Are we ready to roll?
Yes.
Hebrews chapter 1. We will we'll read beginning in verse 5 tonight, and we'll read through to the end of verse 9. We've begun a new section in Hebrews 1, and this is the first, as I've mentioned in the recent studies, the first section that serves as a sequence of comparisons, a series of comparisons, in which Jesus is going to be compared to different things and different aspects of the Old Covenant. And the first aspect of the Old Covenant he's being compared to, and we don't commonly any longer think about the role that angels played in the Old Covenant, but as we continue on our study, we'll discover over the weeks to come just how significant a role angels actually did play in the Old Covenant. But here, Paul is comparing Jesus to angels in order to reestablish the heart's perspective of Hebrew Christians that are struggling. They're struggling because they're under pressure. They're under pressure from the society and the culture around them. They're under economic pressure. They're under family pressure. They're under social pressure. And all of that pressure is aimed at getting them to pull back from their wholehearted commitment to follow openly Jesus as Lord, as Messiah. And some of those Hebrew Christians that Paul is writing to were already beginning to waver in that respect. And so this letter is written. It's really a very gracious letter from the Lord for their sake. And secondarily, we gain great benefit from reading how the Lord comforted their heart, reestablished their heart, reconfirmed their heart, really made sure that their heart would be given every opportunity to stay anchored to Christ in the way that they should and not be led astray or not be influenced, not be turned aside from that commitment by the pressures of the world around them. So let's read this first section then of a comparison between Jesus and angels. We've done two studies in this section already. We're going to do the next one, of course, tonight. And we'll have at least one to three more studies in this section, just depending on how long each one takes me. But let's read from verse 5 of Hebrews 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, from there through to the rest of the chapter, verses 10 through the end, verse 14, there's a continuing series of points about this comparison between Jesus and angels. But we won't get past verse 8 tonight. I just wanted to read through to verse 9 to give us the sense of the context of what's going on here. What we've covered so far in this section is that Paul gives us a series of quotes from the Old Testament, very important quotes, quotes that identify Jesus as belonging to a unique and special category in God's purposes and in God's family. Whereas angels, who are given a very important role, very special function, they're called here by the Lord himself in verse 7, winds and flames of fire that serve the Lord. These are terms, as we've studied before, that just distinguish them in their glory and in their power above natural fallen human beings. They're great beings. They're mighty beings. They're powerful and glorious beings. And they serve a very important and significant purpose in God's kingdom, primarily as messengers, as we'll see later in chapter 1. But as great and as glorious as they are, in the comparison between Jesus and angels, Jesus is highlighted as greater than, superior to, far more significant and important than even the greatest of the angels, because he bears a designation that no angel ever bore or ever will bear, the designation of son in the Father's family. The firstborn son, the primary son, the preeminent son in God's family. And then that takes us to verse 8, where we made it about halfway through this verse in our last study. And let's reread verse 8 as the focus of our study tonight. But of the Son, he says, he is God the Father is being quoted here. These are words that came directly out of the heart and mouth of God the Father. They're directed to his Son directly. He's speaking to Jesus, but we're allowed to listen in on this special declaration that God the Father made concerning his Son, so that our hearts and minds can benefit from the perspective that God is establishing through this declaration. But of the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And what we focused on last time is what we take from this declaration is, number one, Jesus is identified as God by God. And that's not meant to be a confusing description. It is somewhat mysterious, because we understand that God has revealed himself to us in a mysterious way. He is at the same time one God sharing one divine nature. And yet, he is also three individual persons within that one divine nature. He is God the Father, he is God the Son, he is God the Holy Spirit. So here, God the Father speaks of, concerning his Son and to his Son, and he identifies Jesus as God. Second thing is that the throne of God, these are things we've already covered, but this is brief review. The throne of God belongs rightly to Jesus. So that the Father's throne is now properly also identified as the Son's throne. And we read the passage in Revelation in which Jesus himself spoke and identified that he sat down with his Father on his throne. So they share the one central throne at the heart of heaven, at the heart of all of creation, the central and most important spot in all of God's creative work, at the heart of heaven itself, the administrative central of the kingdom of God and all creation that in a sense rotates or orbits around the throne of God. And Jesus is the one now seated on that throne. And then from this passage, when he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, we identified that the throne is a symbol of rule in the kingdom of God. So the rule of Christ, Jesus, is forever. Not temporary, not with any end date, but a forever rule. So that's what we've covered so far in verse 8, these three key points, and that leaves us the fourth key point to identify tonight, which is the second phrasing in verse 8, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So I want to focus tonight our attention on the scepter of the Son. Now, before we get into details as to what the scepter is, what the significance of the scepter is, what it speaks to us, what it teaches us, and why it's mentioned at this particular point in the book of Hebrews, because where it's mentioned is just as significant as what it's speaking to and what it's speaking about. I want to ask a question, because I was thinking about this myself. How many of you have ever heard a teaching focused exclusively on the scepter of Christ identified in Hebrews chapter 1? Some of you have been believers for years and years and years and years. Some of you, not as many years, but has anyone here ever heard a teaching exclusively focused on or highlighting the scepter of the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8? Anyone? Anyone? No. Neither have I. And I've been a Christian now for 34 years, and I've heard a lot of teachings. And I've read a lot of teachings. I've never seen a single one focused on this particular aspect, which to me is understandable at a certain point, as we'll get into the explanation of the scepter. But at the same time, it's sad, because as it's occurring in this verse, it's clearly describing something. Even without fullness of understanding yet, you should be catching that it's addressing something very important, something very significant, something connected to the kingdom of God, something connected to the rule of Christ Jesus seated upon the throne of God in heaven. It's significant. We should have focused on it. And I'm not just looking at others and saying, wow, those Bible teachers, they've never focused on that. I've been teaching in the church here as the primary teacher of the church for 15 years, and I've never taught on it. So shame on me for never getting to it before now. But this is one of the benefits of doing these kinds of studies, where we choose a book of the Bible and work our way through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and in some cases, like we're doing, phrase by phrase. The benefit of doing that is when you encounter passages like this that for one reason or another have, for the most part, gotten overlooked, we don't overlook them. We slow down, we focus the appropriate attention on them, and hopefully we gain the intended benefit of why God included this description of this aspect of the rule of his Son for us in this portion of his word. Now, let's identify, just for basic, making sure we're on the same page of understanding, let's identify our key concept, scepter. Scepter is not a term exclusive to the Bible. It does occur in the Bible, but it doesn't occur very often. It's a little used word in the entire Bible. But the concept that it conveys is found from Genesis to Revelation and woven throughout all of the revelation of God to his people in his word. It's a critically important concept to understand. But the term itself is only used a very small handful of times in all of God's word. And we'll look at those passages in a few moments. But just for by way of definition, the word literally means, and it can refer to either of these things, and we do not know from the passage which of these two descriptors this is describing for us. And the technical connection doesn't even really matter. I'm going to describe to you, it could describe this or it could describe this. Either one would fit in this circumstance, all right? It can describe either a short rod or a long staff. Now, a short rod would be like a short stick that, and it doesn't have to be made out of wood, but a short stick that would be decorated, in this case, it would be decorated and made to look significant and valuable. So it could be made out of wood or it could be made out of some precious metal. And it would be commonly, in the context of how it was used, it would be commonly encrusted with precious metals and precious stones, like gemstones. Because this was an implement used by kings. Because it was a symbol of the king's authority. Now, in some cases, and this just depended on the ancient kingdoms that used these implements as symbols of their king's authority, some had their rulers use short rods. How many of you have ever seen, maybe you've in your studies, if as a young person, maybe you've seen some picture of this in a history book, or maybe you've seen some special on TV. How many of you have ever seen like a depiction of King Tut from Egypt? There's, you know, you can even go, I don't even know if they're publicly showing it anymore, but they had a display of some of the artifacts they dug up from King Tut. And you'll see on the coffin, there's this picture of him with his arms crossed, and he's holding short rods in each hand. And those rods signified his authority as Pharaoh. Other kings use longer staffs instead of a short rod to symbolize their authority. So they would literally hold, as they were seated upon their throne and ruling, they would hold a ceremonial staff that was, again, decorated with precious metals and precious stones, and would symbolize to the kingdom and to all who were observing them that the king is ruling from his throne. So when we read this passage in verse 8, where it says, of the Son, he says, that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The word in the original Greek text can be translated either as a rod or a staff. And we don't know which one Jesus was holding or which one God the Father is referring to. But as I said, it doesn't really matter whether it's short or long as you get the concept of a rod or a staff that signify or symbolize, represent the authority of the king who is holding this specific symbolic implement. Okay? Now, while this passage is quoting God the Father, it's not new to the one who's using it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 here. Paul the Apostle, as we've already studied, and as I believe, I'm convinced of, in terms of him being the author or the writer of this book of Hebrews, Paul is writing this this passage, this portion of God's word. He's building a case. He's the one making the comparison under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, of course, but he's making the comparison between Jesus and angels. And he makes this statement, quoting God the Father, in order to establish his case about the superiority of the Son to angels. But he makes his case by actually accessing Old Testament scripture that he's well familiar with. And this is the passage that I mentioned to you at the end of the study last week. If you wanted to spend some time with, this passage is the one being quoted. So let's keep our place in Hebrews 1. Let's turn back to that Old Testament portion now from the book of Psalms. That's Psalm 45. Now, we've identified before, but just as a brief reminder, all of the Psalms are God-inspired songs. They are primarily songs of worship, but they are also descriptive of various aspects of God's purposes and God's kingdom. And some of the Psalms function in an even more important and direct way as descriptors of the kingdom of God in its earthly fulfillment and in its heavenly aspects. Those even more important Psalms we call the Messianic Psalms. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. We simply mean by that it was written, whether the writer had full understanding of this or not as he wrote it, the Spirit of God inspired the writer of messianic psalms to describe far in chronological advance differing aspects of the person of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and the fulfillment of that mission in its kingdom aspect. So this is one of those messianic psalms in which the kingdom of God as fulfilled by Jesus is being described far in advance of his entrance into the world. Let's read Psalm 45. We'll read just the first 8 verses. And the psalm is really broken into 2 sections. You have verses 1 through, and it's this part is somewhat debatable, but verses 1 through 8. So you have Psalm 45, 1 through 8. And then you have 45, 9 through, what's the last verse? 17. It is known in theology as a what we would call a bridal song. It's a wedding song. It's a song that was, throughout latter Old Testament history, commonly sung at Jewish weddings. It's a song that, in the years since then, remains a common song to be sung at Jewish weddings. But since the coming of Christ, since the dawning of the New Covenant era, there are many Christian weddings that have chosen to either read or sing this song as well, and appropriately so, because it's a song that's describing a heavenly wedding. Even though it's describing this wedding in earthly terminology, it's like, very similar to the Song of Songs. Anybody know what the Song of Songs is in Scripture? Song of Solomon is also called the Song of Songs. And while it's not part of the book of Psalms, it's very similar in its descriptions. It describes the love story in symbolism and in typology that's reflecting the story through images, natural and familiar images, but reflecting it symbolically in advance. It's telling the love story of Jesus and his bride. And who is the bride of Jesus? Yeah, not as some, you know, harebrained authors have in recent generations insisted, not Mary Magdalene, not, you know, some earthly bride, but he has reserved his love for a heavenly bride, and that heavenly bride is his church. As Paul describes in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, the earthly relationship of a husband to his wife, especially a believing husband to a believing wife, is meant to reflect and represent this greater love story between Christ and his church. And so this messianic Psalm 45, as well as the Song of Solomon, also known as the Song of Psalms, Song of Songs, is describing that relationship. So the first 8 verses is describing the groom's role in the wedding. And the latter verses, 9 through 17, is reserved for the bride's role. Now, for the sake of your own heart's devotion, I'd recommend, if you would choose to do so, I'd definitely recommend spending some meditation, study, and prayer time in the entire psalm, because the second half certainly speaks more directly to our role, our place, our part in this heavenly love story. But for tonight's study, we're just going to focus on the first 8 verses, which is the groom's role, and that's where we'll encounter the passage that Paul the Apostle has chosen to access from the Old Testament, quote, and apply right in the middle of his critical first comparison between Christ and angels in order to make the point about the superiority of the Son of God. So let's read the first 8 verses. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are, this is speaking of Christ in advance, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Now, just to be clear, the handsomeness described here is not outward and it's not physical. Isaiah later tells us in his prophecy of the arrival of Christ that as men would look upon him, they would see nothing, you know, extraordinarily handsome about his physical features. What's being described here is his nature and his character. His heart is more handsome than any human being ever in history. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, indicating that every word that came out of the mouth of Jesus was a word filled with the grace of God for our sake and benefit. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, simply describing Jesus as a warrior, and truly he was, never led an earthly army into battle, but is accomplishing and winning the final victory in the great and heavenly warfare between good and evil. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And then verse 6 should be familiar to us by now. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. All right, so with that, let's head back now to Hebrews. So Psalm 45 doesn't say really anything different than Hebrews 1 says, but it does fill out a context for us. The backdrop of Psalm 45 helps us to understand what's really going on in Hebrews chapter 1 when Paul uses these key quotes from Psalm 45 and drops them into the middle of this comparison. What we're talking about here is the fulfillment of God's great plan of salvation and redemption. We're talking about Jesus arriving back in heaven, having accomplished the work on the cross, having brought the satisfaction required by God's justice because of God's law requirement for purity and holiness for human beings, and our complete inability to meet that standard and to live according to that standard as God requires us to by his holy law. Christ had to die on the cross for us, taking the place that we deserve, taking the punishment that was due to us, and then returning to heaven and presenting the fulfillment of the plan of salvation to God the Father, which begins the final phase of the great plan, not just of go to earth and accomplish a mission, but the nature of that mission being a love story. So when Jesus died on the cross, the point is, he wasn't just accomplishing heavenly busy work. He was winning his bride, his heavenly bride. And he's returned to heaven, and now he's seated upon the throne, a throne that is due to one individual and one individual only, and that is the Messiah. And the Messiah is portrayed for us throughout Scripture, not just in this passage in Psalm 45 and not just in Hebrews 1, but the Messiah equals this combination of roles. He is both Savior of God's people, and he is King of God's kingdom. So, even the Old Testament rabbis understood this concept. Whether or not they properly identify Jesus as the fulfillment of the Messiah promise, this is what the Messiah promise is all about. It's about one who would save God's people in a fulfillment of a love-motivated story and mission, and at the fulfillment point of that mission would take his appropriate place, seated upon the throne of God as the king over God's kingdom. So all of that backdrop, Paul the Apostle expects the reader to get, to catch, and to understand without him having to stop and explain all that. Now, I'm stopping and explaining it because we don't necessarily have the benefit of all the Old Testament familiarity that those Hebrew believers already had, in a sense, in their back pocket. They already knew what Psalm 45 was all about. They knew it was a love story. They knew it was a wedding song. They knew it was a song primarily focused on the Messiah, a song describing the salvation of God's people and the inauguration of the kingdom under Messiah's rule. They got all of that. And so when he simply quoted a couple of key verses from Psalm 45, it's like he's folding not just a few words into the point he's making in Hebrews 1. He's folding an entire chapter of meaning and substance into this quote that he makes. All right, now, let's talk a little bit more specifically with that background about the scepter itself, because that's the next focal point in our study. So back in Hebrews 1, we read this particular line, Hebrews 1, 8, part B. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So we have two details introduced in regards to the scepter. Detail number one is the type of scepter it is. And number two, the detail tells us about the purpose of the scepter. What type of scepter is it? No. It could be, or it could be a long staff. Again, as I said before, we don't know. But what kind of scepter is it? Because that's told us specifically in the verse here. It's a scepter of uprightness. Now, this term seems, just based on the language, to be similar to our more familiar term. How many of you recently have used the word uprightness? Me neither, other than tonight. It's a word that's kind of fallen out of common usage in our culture, in our society. I'll explain what it means in just a moment, but it seems somewhat familiar to a more commonly used word, and it was even in the original text. The more commonly used word would be righteousness. So there's a similarity to the righteousness concept, but not the same exactly. This term, uprightness, is more of a word picture than righteousness is. Righteousness can be used in a word picture sense, but it really conveys a legal concept. Being right before a court, being judged at the end of a scenario of evaluation and judgment, being declared righteous at the end of that evaluation process. It's a legal terminology. Uprightness is more of a word picture, and it's pointing to something very simple and practical in the real world around us. And the word picture refers to that which is straight. So I'm going to draw two lines on the board. One connects to this concept of uprightness. The other one is the opposite of that concept. So here's one line. Here's the other line. Okay, which line would you guess connects to the uprightness concept? Top line. Why? Because this is a straight line. Nothing too mysterious here. And this is a crooked line. All right, so here's what the Lord wanted us to understand. Out of the many things, and there are many things that we should understand about the kingdom of Christ and the rule of Christ, one of the things he wants us to understand is that as Jesus is ruling, he is holding in his hand either a short rod or a long staff of straightness. So what's the point there? The option would be, he could be holding in his hand a crooked rod or a crooked staff. And even in the simplicity of their construction, in those two options, straight or crooked, there's a symbolic description being conveyed to all the citizens of his kingdom who are observing the king as he rules from his throne. And what's being conveyed symbolically is the nature of the king's rule. So the type of scepter symbolically points to or speaks to the nature of the rule of the king. And what is the nature of the rule of the king? He rules in a straight manner. We still use the word in this way in our culture today, not as common as it once was used, but if I say to you, he's a straight shooter. You've never met someone before, and I'm saying to you, because I'm trying to help you to understand the character of the man I'm describing. If I say to you, he's a straight shooter, what are you going to take away? What understanding are you going to? He's honest. He's going to speak the truth. He's not going to fudge on the truth. He's not going to wind his way, you know, through a description. He's going to get right to the point, and he's going to speak it openly, honestly, and truthfully. And in the same way, this description of the rod or staff that Jesus holds in his hand symbolically as he rules is a description of the way that he rules. He does not rule in any sense in a crooked way, but in every sense he rules in a straight way, an upright way, a way in which there are no bends or twists or turns that would leave us wondering, why did he rule in that way? That doesn't seem right to me, if we have a right understanding of what is right and what is wrong in terms of the rule of the king. So it's a word picture describing the type of the scepter, which points to the nature of his rule. He rules straightforwardly. All right? Now, why is this important to establish? Not just starting in the book of Hebrews, but all the way back in the book of Psalms. All the way, because this is a quote from Psalm 45. This is a description most commentators, most theologians believe Psalm 45 was written to describe the wedding of Solomon himself. Or if not Solomon, one of the kings of Israel that shortly followed Solomon. Why would it be so important to describe using that king as a symbol or a representation in the future of a greater rule of a greater king who is the Messiah? Because from that point until now, when the book of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 45, Israel has experienced the rule of multitudes of kings. We don't have time to go back through. We don't have time to go back through the history of all the kings of Israel. But if you wanted to do your own study, you could read the book of 1 Kings, then follow it with 2 Kings, and you could read the accounts of all the kings of both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, and you could pay attention to how many of the many, many kings between the time of Solomon and the time of Christ, how many of those many, many kings in both the southern and northern kingdoms, as the 12 tribes were split into two kingdoms due to the failure of Solomon to stay faithful to the Lord. You could do a study and just a survey, in a sense, of how many of them were righteous kings and how many were unrighteous. How many of them were straight kings in terms of ruling in a straightforward, righteous, just manner, a manner that befits the king who is called to represent the rule of God in heaven, the future rule symbolically of the Messiah himself. Keep this in mind. Every single king of Judah, every single king of Israel had one special high calling responsibility. And that was, they were representing in advance what the rule of Christ himself was supposed to look like. But almost all of those kings, with just a few choice exceptions, almost all of those kings were corrupt, they were crooked, they compromised their rule, they compromised financially, they compromised morally, they compromised sexually, they compromised in terms of even their worship, of which God they chose to worship. And their rule was, for the most part, characterized by crookedness rather than straightness. And so the point of establishing the scepter as a straight scepter is to confirm at our very first consideration of the rule of Christ that, in spite of the fact that the kings that were meant to represent the Messiah's rule and kingdom, in spite of the fact that they were so crooked, don't mistake and lay them over the rule of Christ and view his rule through the muddy lens of their own moral failures, and recognize by removing that lens and looking directly at his rule that his rule was uniquely straight. And how straight was it? If you were to measure the straightness, and I don't even know the proper scientific terms, the engineering terms to describe this, that if you were to measure the relative straightness of his rod, it would come out after testing and evaluation as perfectly straight, without any deviation from that righteous, straight, upright standard. Now, the point of all of this is not so much to get us to picture Jesus holding in his hand a rod or a staff, but to get established in our hearts. And just to be clear, I'm referring to this as a symbolic rod or symbolic staff, only because in the book of Revelation, when we do read the description of Christ in heaven, seated upon his throne and ruling, there's no scepter described in that scene. So that doesn't bother me, it doesn't worry me, because I believe the scepter is functioning in a symbolic way here. But if we get to heaven and Jesus actually is holding a rod or a staff in his hand, you'll already know what that's all about, and so will I. And that won't throw me off either. It'll just be awesome to see that in actual, representation. But the point of the scepter is to point again to the nature of his rule, which is his rule is a perfectly righteous rule. Now, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture that will confirm this concept for us. Before I jump to those verses, I did leave out a couple of practical passages that will I told you we would take a look at these passages earlier, and I didn't get to them. So let's just jump back there first. Turn with me first to Genesis chapter 49. What we're going to look at here are two passages that just use the term scepter elsewhere in Scripture, just for the sake of your notes. The first one is in Genesis 49. This is a very poignant scene. The scene is the deathbed of Jacob. He's coming to the end of his life. He knows that he's at the end of his life. He calls his 12 sons around his bedside, and he speaks to them in turn, one by one. He speaks to them as a patriarch of the family. He speaks to them out of concern for their future. His primary concern is uppermost and always their relationship with the Lord, not just that they have happy lives. And he speaks to them prophetically of their future purpose and the things that will unfold in their future as he's speaking by the Spirit of God. We're going to read just one verse, Genesis 49:10. This is from his words to his son Judah. Judah was marked out among the 12 for a special purpose. What was Judah's special purpose? From Judah, the Messiah would be born. So let's read his words to Judah. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So there we encounter our first use in Scripture of the word scepter. And to say the scepter shall not depart from Judah means that the scepter belongs in Judah. This is the very first time that God introduces the concept with no uncertainty connected to it. There's a clear and obvious interpretation of these words, and that is God has chosen one from the future descendants of Judah to be the Messiah, to be the king, to be the ruler over his kingdom. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now, in this case, the scepter seems to be a longer staff rather than a shorter rod. Okay? So, and it is identified not just as any old staff, but a ruler's staff. So this is the staff that belongs to the king. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, meaning they will be citizens in his kingdom and he will rule over them. All right, let's turn from there forward to the book of Esther. And you'll run into Esther just before the book of Job and just after Nehemiah. And we're going to read a couple of verses in chapter 5 of Esther. Now this, the passage from Jacob's words to his sons was in a Hebrew context. This is now in a different context. This is a Persian context. On the third day, this is Esther 5:1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. The king here in reference is the king of Persia at this time in history. In front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Now in this case, the scepter seems to be a shorter rod rather than a longer staff, and it is constructed of precious metal, gold. And he holds it out to Esther, and then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. What's going on there? Why does he hold it out to her, and why does she approach and touch the tip of the scepter? It was a practical way in which the king granted permission to enter into his immediate presence. Even though Esther was his queen, his wife, the closest human being to him on the face of the earth, and as close to him as an equal as you could get, in that culture and in that kingdom, if Esther had dared to approach the king, even as close as she was, and she did not find favor in his sight, as it describes that she did that day, and he did not hold the scepter out to her, and she did not have permission and the right to approach and to touch the tip of the scepter, she would be subject to the death penalty in Persia. This is why the lead-in to this chapter is a whole story about Mordecai approaching her, asking her to approach the king on behalf of the Jewish people who were being threatened with extinction by the evil man, Haman, in this circumstance. And she was to intercede on behalf of her people. And she was at first hesitant because she knew it was at risk to her own life. Eventually, she chose to trust the Lord and recognized it as God's appointment and mission for her life. And she makes the famous declaration of faith, "If I perish, I perish," indicating that if her fulfilling her assignment and mission from the Lord leads to her death, so be it. She's willing to embrace that and accept that. She can't do anything other than approach the king on behalf of her people. But the scepter here very clearly represents the king's full power and authority, the authority of his entire kingdom. And it's a very important symbolic implement in his rule from his throne. All right, now with that, let's move forward to the other passages I mentioned. Hebrews chapter 7. I want to just read a few passages here, and I'm not going to camp out on these passages too much. I'm just going to read through these. And what we're focused on is how the scepter of uprightness or righteousness points to the type of rule or the nature of the rule of the Messiah, which is his rule is an exclusively righteous rule. All right, so the first passage, we're going a little bit deeper in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and we're going to read a passage that identifies by making a symbolic connection between Jesus and an important character of the Old Testament, an aspect of the rule of his kingdom. Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. And it goes on to describe an additional connection symbolically to Christ. All right, we're introduced to this character, Melchizedek. He's one of the most important characters of the Old Testament, even though there's a precious short amount of verses that are dedicated to his story in the Old Testament. We encounter him in the book of Genesis, and this passage adequately just overviews the story of Melchizedek for us. But here, we're told a very important detail about him, actually two details. He's described in two, like a doubling of a description of his rule as king. He's described as a king of righteousness, and he's described as a king of peace. The king of peace we get from the fact that he actually ruled over an actual city in that ancient world. The city that he ruled over was named Salem, which later in history had an elongated name and was called ultimately Jerusalem. But at that point in history, it was simply Salem. And the name of the city meant City of Peace. He was king by description, by role over the City of Peace. That made him a king of peace. But even though the name of the city doesn't convey this, he is also, and not just also, first as a priority. Before we encounter the concept that he's king of peace, he's first king of righteousness. And we get that by his actual name, Melchizedek. The word Melchi is a word in the ancient world for, in that language, for king. And Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So he is the king of righteousness by name. And this figure is symbolically being connected by Paul the Apostle as a type or a preview of Christ in his role as king over the kingdom of God as Messiah. So as we consider the Messiah's rule, the two principles we're meant to carry away and apply to Christ is the rule of the Messiah is he is a king of righteousness and he is a king of peace. But righteousness being the first and the priority principle that's represented in the name of Melchizedek. Second passage, let's look back at Jeremiah chapter 23. The prophecy of Jeremiah 23, I'll just read two verses from this prophecy, verses 5 and 6. 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah, speaking of the future days of the Messiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. This is a reference to a child to be born in the family of David. Righteous branch, with David in a sense as the tree. The branch being one of his descendants, one of his sons. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. This righteous branch, by the way, is Christ Jesus. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. What Jeremiah wants us to understand, as the Spirit of God is moving him to give these words of prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus entered the world, hundreds of years before the cross, hundreds of years before Jesus ascended and sat on the throne of God in heaven and began the fulfillment point of this passage and what it was pointing forward to and speaking of. His rule is characterized by his name. Just like Melchizedek pointed to the righteousness of the reign of Messiah by identifying him as King of Righteousness, here prophetically, one of the many names of Jesus is the Lord is our righteousness. And not just as a broad description, but as his name, meaning he is identified with this principle and there can be no other descriptor of his rule. Okay, next one, Psalm 89. This is another of the messianic psalms. We'll read two verses, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 89, verse 13. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. All right, so this is a descriptor of the throne of God and the kingdom of God as portrayed in the rule of the Messiah. And these are the primary characteristics that will be so identified with his throne as he sits upon it that the only way you can properly describe it is that the throne itself is established on top of something. You understand, when you build a house, the house is only as good as the foundation upon which it rests. And here, in this similar concept, the throne itself is only as pure as the foundation upon which it sits. And that foundation is righteousness and justice as the identifiers of the Messiah's reign. Last passage we'll look at in this regard, Psalm 110. Another of the messianic psalms. This one, if you wanted to make a case and say, well, even, you know, of all the psalms, if you've said, and rightly so, that the messianic psalms are the most important psalms, that would be true. But if you were to make a case and say, well, or ask the question, which of the messianic psalms are the most important? I would say Psalm 110 is the most important of the messianic psalms, and therefore, in my view, the single most important of all of the 150 psalms that are given to us by God's inspiration. Why would I conclude that? Because it's the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. The New Testament quotes from Psalm 110 more than any other passage from the entire Old Testament. Not just the book of Hebrews alone. Throughout the New Testament, Psalm 110 is referenced and relied upon to establish our hearts in a right understanding of the nature of the Messiah's rule. So let's read it. It's a short one. We'll read all 7 verses. And we're going to encounter part of this later in our study in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Before we reach the end of chapter 1, we'll have to deal more specifically with Psalm 110. It is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. There's our third Old Testament reference to the scepter concept. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who we've already encountered tonight. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. All right, what I want us to notice is the function of the scepter symbol in this passage. There's a lot of details in Psalm 110 I'm going to save for later in chapter 1 when we get to the passage that quotes it. But I do want us to catch the scepter concept in verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And then what's declared immediately after the reference to the scepter? Rule where? In the midst of your enemies. There are many, and we've encountered this concept before. I've introduced this concept to you. There are many well-intentioned, good-hearted Christians, many good Bible teachers, many good Bible prophecy teachers. I say good in terms of their heart's intention, not so much that they're teaching prophecy well. But there are many who claim that the rule of Christ hasn't even begun yet, and that it's reserved for a future time following the second coming of Christ and reserved only for a future earthly millennium. It's only then, according to them, that Jesus sits on the throne. It's only then, according to them, that Jesus actually begins to actively rule. It's only then that he wields the scepter as a symbol of his authority and rules. But clearly, this passage is describing his rule for us in the midst of his followers, in the midst of his enemies. This is a rule that's happening from the moment that Jesus returns in his ascension to heaven and sits upon the throne. From that moment, as we've already established, he began to rule. He's ruling on earth from heaven, but because his rule is extended to the earth, he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. His enemies not being you and I, but all of those who resist his rule, all those who deny his rule, all those who are ignorant of his rule, all those who, whether they're intentionally or unintentionally, whether with knowledge or with ignorance, are refusing to bow their knee and confess with their mouth and tongue the right of Christ Jesus to rule over their lives. But whether they're denying and whether they're resisting and whether they're ignorant or not, it does not diminish the present reality of his rule as he, with his scepter in his right hand, wielding his full authority, his full throne rights as Messiah King over God's kingdom, is ruling from heaven's throne in the earth in the midst of all of his enemies. And it's an active rule. He's not just passively hanging out on the throne, twiddling the scepter. He's actively engaged in extending his rule in the earth. Now, as our last point, focal point for tonight, let's talk practical application with that understanding. Let's keep in mind, before we jump to how does this apply to us, and we should always, every time we read the Bible, every time we study the Bible, every time we meditate in God's Word, every time we come together for Bible study, we should always end up asking the question, how does this apply to me? But we shouldn't be in too quick of a hurry to leap to that question before we rightly understand how did it apply to the ones that it was first written to. Because by rightly understanding how it applied to them, we'll catch more understanding of how it's meant to be applied to all that follow those first readers and those first recipients of the letter. Keep in mind the context. Keep in mind the target of the letter. They're Hebrews and they're Christians. They're followers of Messiah Jesus, but they're struggling with following him because by publicly voicing their commitment to follow him, they have been outcast in their own families, in their own culture, in their own society, in their own neighborhoods, in their own economy. They are being shut out of many of life's pleasures and privileges because of their commitment to Jesus. And the pressure of all of that is tempting them to begin to pull back. And Paul, Hebrew of the Hebrews, is writing to them by the Spirit of God to re-anchor their heart to their commitment to follow Christ as Messiah. And this is the point that he's making. Christ Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Which side of that equation do you want to fall under? Yes, if you are faithful to him and committed to him and follow him fully and publicly and openly, yes, it will cost you. Yes, there will be sacrifice. Yes, there will be repercussions. But which is the greater repercussion? The loss of their fellowship who are actively engaged in resisting his rule and identified by him as his enemies, or the greater repercussion of losing the eternal pleasures of his fellowship because I refused to follow him in the way that he called me to follow him because it just cost me too much. It was too inconvenient to me. It was too sacrificial to me. It was too painful. It was too hurtful to me. It cost me too much money. It cost me too many relationships. It just cost me too much. I couldn't continue to follow him. So Paul is saying, don't forget. This is a kingdom level issue. And on the final day, when everyone will one day have to bow their knee and confess with their tongue, and then he divides that group that has all confessed that he truly is Lord, he will divide them into two groups. One will be the recipient of eternal reward, the other of eternal punishment. Which of those categories is going to win out in the end? Will it be worth the cost then? That's the perspective that he's wanting to reestablish in their heart. So their circumstances really cause them to question and to wonder whether Jesus is really ruling now. Because many of them, they've lost their jobs. They've lost, some of them, their homes. They've lost their bank accounts. They've lost their social connections. They've lost family connections. It doesn't seem at that moment to them that Jesus is ruling in their life. Paul is saying, do not go there. Don't even think that. He is ruling. It's just not yet fully evident the extent and the degree and the power of his actual rule, but he is actively extending his full authority and power in his right hand and extending his scepter, and he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And then also, I think they're being tempted to question whether his rule, if he is ruling, whether his rule is truly righteous. Because look, you know, if the Lord was righteous toward me, everything would be working out the way I want it to work out. And of course, you know, the enemy loves to take that concept and to enter into our heart's perspective on the coattails of that kind of questioning of the righteous rule of God, starting all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You know, when he approached Adam and Eve and essentially insinuated that God was withholding the tree at the center of the garden from them because their life would be enriched if he would only allow them access to that tree, and he was withholding it and saving it selfishly for himself. And so that tactic of the enemy was fully in operation in the lives and hearts and perspectives of these Hebrews as this letter arrived in their awareness. So the point is, his rule, which is active, it's present, he is ruling right now from heaven, from the throne, with his scepter. His rule, though, may not always be for our immediate perceived best. What I mean by that is, he is ruling for our best, but his actions as he rules aren't always perceived by our hearts and our limited perspective, our limited awareness. We may not see what he's doing as best for us right this moment, but we need to trust from these passages and many others that trust in his scepter is never misplaced trust. Trust in his rule, his righteous and upright rule, is never misplaced trust. And his rule, as displayed in our life circumstances now and eventually in the future, will always ultimately be a testimony to his righteousness, his justice, and his goodness displayed toward us, because the whole story, as we mentioned earlier, is really a love story. It's a story of his love toward us as represented in his kingdom rule. All right, God bless you tonight, and continue.